So I regret to say that I forgot to press record last time.
Yeah.
I feel like I should be recording.
You should be recording or watching my back or something. Cause, yeah, and that's like, that's the worst meditation to miss because that was like the foundation. So. Do what?
You would need to record it on your own.
I don't know if I can do that. God knows.
Myself.
You learn to let go. But I'll summarize a little bit. Just if you want to listen to it again, you kind of know what we talked about, and then I'll lead on from here. And I mean, what I expressed was kind of the big picture. You know, I went through from beginning to end, to Genesis to the consummation. And we're going to return to that at every meditation, kind of flesh out all the things that I said, so you won't miss anything. It's just you won't have it all together in one place, in a full picture. Because, you know, I talked about the original experiences, and I drew in how Christ redeems those by entering into them and living them as the beloved Son of the Father. He draws us back into His Sonship. And by entering into His Sonship, then we can be lifted up into the Father with Him. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Dearest and most loving Father, we place ourselves in your presence, knowing that you ever love and with us in your love. We open ourselves in childlike trust and sensitivity to your gift ever sustaining us. To take us by the hand and lead us into the place of the most solitude in the heart of each one of us. To love us deeply in this place with the love for which we thirst. By the gentleness of your touch to heal us, to renew us, to transform us, to transfigure us in the image of your beloved Son, in whom we ceaselessly live. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the first meditation, I spoke about the unified foundational experience of our human existence, which is being enveloped in love. At that point, I had to distinguish between solitude and nakedness and unity as experiences, but I just said, the foundational experience of our life is, I come from love and I'm enveloped in love. Like with the child in the arms of the mother. And the child awakens to self-consciousness through the gaze of another person. So she doesn't know how to call herself I until she encounters you. And when the mother looks upon her and smiles, she's like, you and me, we're in a relationship. And so her solitude from the very first moment of her existence is a relational solitude. She doesn't have a sphere closed off in herself in isolation. Where she can just say, this is me, and then that's everybody else. It's like, this is me coming from you and in relationship with you. But as she matures, that solitude becomes more mature and more clearly delineated, so to speak. But it's not meant to become closed off, right? At least not from the Father. Sometimes it's necessary with other persons. That is not... There's not a complete vulnerability. But I spoke about how Adam and Eve were created, again, innocence, they were, even if they were created as adults, they were created as children because they came forth from the Father's gift and knew themselves in relationship to Him. You think of the beautiful image that Genesis uses that God took the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life, and therefore man became a living his soul. And so man is a union of created earth and the very breath of God. And therefore, we know ourselves only in inhaling this breath, so to speak, and then living on the breath of the Spirit of God that comes to us every moment. And part of that breath breathed into us by God is being created in His image and likeness. And if you remember, I said being created in God's image and likeness means being created as a person. Because animals are not persons. They don't have an interior solitude. They can't be open consciously to interpersonal relationship. Sure, they have relationships, but they're non-personal. Like an animal's like, gazelle, I need to chase that, hunt it down, eat it. But there's no deliberation about what should be done, because they don't have the ability to reflect back on themselves and say, this is me, and this is the world around me, and to distance themselves. But we can do that, and because we can do that, we can step back and say, I'm separate from the world, and I can transcend the world to God. And so, we could say that one of the things man can do that animals cannot is man can wonder. Because you say, whenever a dog is full, he's eaten all he needs to do, he's taken care of all his needs, he lays down and he goes to sleep. Because there's nothing else for him to do. When man has all of his needs met, what does he do? He asks a question. What is there now? What is the meaning of my life? Why am I so restless? Because there's this deep interior mystery within us. I said the sanctuary where we're alone before the Father, which is restless. Restless, restless, restless for something more than the world can offer us. That's because it has the fingerprint of God. And wherever we look, we don't see that exact fingerprint in the world. And so we thirst to return to the one who made us, the one from whom we come. As the way too often quoted saying from St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We have the mark of God's being within us, and until we return to Him, we'll never be at rest. First experience of the three original experiences that John Paul II talks about is solitude. And corresponding with solitude is the mystery of childhood, as John Paul II would describe it, which is the filial, childlike relationship with the Heavenly Father, in which He knows and loves me in a way deeper and more authentic and more profound than anyone else in all of creation could love me. As intimate as they may be to me, they can't see the depth of my identity. Only God can see that in its fullness. And so therefore, I can't experience that gaze of God when I'm looking for it in external things. That's St. Augustine too. You were within, but I was without. I looked for you in all the lovely things you had made in my unloveliness. But I didn't realize that they spoke of you. And they said, look within, He's within you. And so to encounter the gaze of God takes a great deal of courage. Because we need to go into the solitude of the heart where we are vulnerable. Where I realize, oh man, I'm thirsty for something that this world cannot give. And instead of closing in upon ourselves with the pain of that thirst, with that emptiness, with that longing, whatever wounds we may have, to turn those out to the Father in prayer. To say, Father, this is who I am. This is all that burdens me. This is all that I desire. Love into it. Love into me and touch me in the way that only you can touch me. And that's how I will be freed. That's how I will be given peace in your embrace. So this interior solitude is in relationship with the Father, even if we don't know it. Even if we don't know we're in relationship with the Father, we are. Even the atheist who says there is no God is in relationship with God. Because God is in relationship with Him. key is to recognize that and to consent to it so that it becomes not only God knows you and loves you and is holding you in existence, but God is entering into a dialogue with you and speaking a word of love to you, and you hear it in faith, and you respond by entrusting yourself to Him in return. I love you too. I give you my life. Entering into the naked and vulnerable place of our inmost heart and giving it to Jesus, giving it to the Father. And this is extremely relevant for the way that we pray, because there can be a tendency to present to Jesus only the things which are pretty, the only things which are holy, the things which we think He would be pleased to see, and the rest of the things we try to shift this way or that. And don't really deal with Him. But He sees the beauty precisely in those things that we try to hide. Because, if you've ever spoken with someone about the deep things that we usually try to hide, you realize that once they have the courage to share that thing they don't want to share with you, they're giving you a great gift. They think it's ugly, but once they share with you, you're like, this is beautiful. Because in the gift of this woundedness that you're opening up to me, you're giving me a glimpse of who you really are and the way that you experience life from the inside. And then you can love into that vulnerable place in the other person and affirm the beauty that you see, which they don't see. And the other person can begin to see and understand their beauty reflected in your own eyes, in your own face, in your own words and affirmation. That's what God wants to do for us in prayer. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. Jesus is just begging, come to me and lay your burdens before me. Don't carry them by yourself. Because when you come to me and lay them before me, I can love you in the places that you don't allow me to love you. Because when you carry the burden yourself, it is a burden. But when you come to me and surrender to me, then you're walking with me, and it's no longer a burden, not as it used to be. And I mentioned how from within the depths of prayer, from within the primary and foundational relationship that each one of us has with the Heavenly Father, our identity, right? Our identity is to be loved into existence at every moment by the Father. To be known unceasingly and fully by the Father. From that foundational identity, then we can discern in truth how we are to relate to other people. But if that's not there, then in our relationships there's going to be some form of restlessness, insecurity, grasping, fleeing. All the sins, like I said in the first meditation, are compensations for a fundamental insecurity. I talked about vanity. Is if I relate to people, I'm going to be watching myself and comparing myself to them. If I'm not secure about who I really am in the eyes of the Father first. And so my solitude before the Father has primacy over my vulnerability. At the same time, it's very clear in human experience that God can work the other direction as well. Is you meet someone and they're a deeply loving person and they affirm you without your even expecting it to happen. It's going to reawaken in you. Well, it's going to awaken in you a path of healing. And so that person is going to become a pathway for you to enter back into a relationship with the Father more deeply. So human relationships can be a sacrament that leads you back to the prophecy of your soul, to before the fall. And that's how relationships really take their full meaning. Because we can, I mean, so often we can speak with people, we can brush shoulders, but then we go on without ever reflecting on the meaning of what just happened between us. And so one of the most important things I think to do, and as a hermit I experience it a lot, is whenever you have encounters of any degree of depth, take that back to the Father. Say, Father, how are you present in that experience? How can it be a springboard into deeper intimacy with you? About the ways that we lose peace, and it has a lot to do with dwelling in our authentic identity in solitude. And I said the two ways, just to refresh, and I want to go a little bit deeper to make it clearer. The first way is that I let someone into my solitude in an improper way. This does not mean to build up walls and not to let people in. Does mean that everything I experience needs to pass before the Father's gaze before I let it enter into me. That means if someone tells me something, you do this, or I think you have this fault, or you hurt me this way, to take it before the Father and say, Father, what do you see? Because you alone see things as they truly are. So the boundaries that keep us from letting people in too far is not our own walls that we set up, but the Father's love that envelops us. Like the womb of a mother protects a child. The child can't and doesn't need to protect herself. The walls that we ourselves build. God's love which envelops us. Because it's true, only the Father really knows me as I truly am. In the depths of my identity, in the depths of my beauty and my brokenness and all that constitutes my life. And so if I'm looking at myself, again, navel-gazing, apart from him, my image is going to be distorted. Because I'm too close. I'm too involved. Right? And so I'm going to exaggerate some things and neglect other things. Usually I exaggerate the bad and neglect the good. Or I flee from any of the brokenness and exaggerate something which doesn't even exist. It's pride. But in one way or another, I'm missing the essential point. Because I live, again, I live without. The Father is within. And so the spiritual life is in large part a process of going ever deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. And opening the heart out to the Father and letting him love you there. And then I experience in a mysterious way. It's one of those things you can't put into words. How the Father sees me. And I become more and more at peace with the Father's love. I become more and more at peace being accepted by the Father. And therefore I can accept myself. Say, oh yeah, this is how you love me, Father. I'm okay. And if you remember the threefold mystery poem, whenever I'm restless about my identity, I'm not really growing. I'm fleeing. I'm fleeing from who I really am. Because I don't like who I am, therefore I need to be somebody else. The first step of authentic growth and transformation is to accept myself in my unique identity, and then all that I am in the present, as loved by the Father. And then I can say, yes, Father, you love me. Now set me free from all that hinders me from being who I truly am in your eyes. So we see how those three foundational experiences are played out again and again and again over time. Solitude, nakedness, and unity. I continually go into the solitude and open that in nakedness to the Father so that he can unite himself to me again and again, ever more deeply. And then from that intimacy with the Father, open my solitude and vulnerability to others in accordance with the unique meaning of each relationship. Welcome them in and give myself to them, and intimacy develops there too. Especially when the love is mutual. And then it becomes an interpenetration of solitudes, which I said is the deepest kind of communion. The communion that we're most for is not just that our solitudes bump up against each other or they accompany one another side by side towards something else, but that they live in one another. And that's why when someone shares the things that they hide inside them with you, it's a great gift because they're opening the door a little bit and saying, this is my solitude, come in. That's a profound experience, very enriching.
In the last one, the two ways to lose peace, and then you elaborated on the first one.
Thank you.
I got sidetracked.
Yes. No, it's good. So the first one is letting someone into my solitude, letting myself be invaded unnecessarily or wrongly. And the key to avoiding that is letting the Father's love be the womb that shelters me, like a little child. And let things in insofar as the Father lets them in. But if it doesn't pass the Father's test, it doesn't deserve it. Letting love be what shelters me, like the womb of the mother. Yeah. And if it doesn't pass the Father's test, then it doesn't deserve it. The second one, as you asked, is where I try to invade the solitude of another improperly. So it's the opposite one. In the first one, I am being irreverenced by another person. Someone is not reverencing and respecting me in my own unique identity, my own solitude. But the other one is where I am tempted to do that to another person. And I use the example of a parent who controls their children because they're afraid of losing them. But, I mean, also you think of lust is an example of this, or any forms of domineering attitude over another person is a way of controlling or dominating or using the other person. And so not only am I hurting the other person doing that, but oftentimes, well, always, it really deeply disturbs the harmony of my own life. Because you think of a mother who's trying to control her children. She's always worried about what's happening to me and if he's going to be okay with them. And so not only does it take a deep amount, a deep degree of trust to let people in authentically when they pass the Father's test, but it also takes a great degree of trust to let go of others and to reverence their solitude. That is, to let them be alone before the Father, loved by the Father in the way that only the Father can love them. especially as consecrated persons, we experience this dynamic of closeness and distance very keenly. Because, on the one hand, because of our complete dedication to God, our complete surrender to God and chastity, we're available to people in a profound way. That we can, in a sense, enter into intimacy more deeply and with more people than a married person can. Because we're sharing the virginal love of Christ. Even though that intimacy can be oftentimes more profound and definitely more expansive, it's also more hands-off, I'd say. That is, it manifests a kind of poverty, an interior poverty. Whereas, you know, a man and woman who get married, there's the commitment to remain together. And so there's a mutual belonging that is unique and special. And that's the genius of marriage. But in the consecrated life, the life of virginity, it's an anticipation of what awaits us at the end of time. Where love is not exclusive, what I mean exclusive is it's not particular to the detriment of universality. But we try to anticipate in our lives, through the grace of Christ, the boundless love of the heart of God who has loved us. And John Paul II talks about it, one of my favorite paragraphs in the theology of the body, when he's talking about the resurrection of the body. He says, what consecrated persons, consecrated virgins anticipate is the state of the risen life, the new creation, where there will be a perfect intersubjectivity of all persons in God and in one another. Let me unpack that a little bit. So subjectivity is solitude. Right. I'm a subject. You think subject is the one who's experiencing, and object is the one who's being experienced or the one who's having something done to me. So I'm reading, the object I'm reading is this Bible. But I'm the subject. I'm the conscious one who's taking in the information of the Bible. And the subject of a sentence. Except in the philosophical sense, the subject is one who is a person. I'm conscious. I have the interior solitude in which I am in relationship with the world. Now, the only person's subjectivity that I experience is mine, right? I can't just enter into your subjectivity and experience it from the inside. So, this is what you're thinking today. Interesting. Wow. Yeah, I would move this around a little bit, move that there. I can't do that because it's not mine, it's yours, right? And so in this life, the ways we enter into the subjectivity of other persons is always indirect, through their bodily gestures, through their words, through... Sometimes the spirit can give you senses of things, right? But already that's going beyond what's natural in this world to walk towards the new creation. But empathy, right, is I don't experience the person's subjectivity from the inside, but I approximate from my own experience what it must be like to be within their experience. And empathy can be a very profound experience in a real communion with the other person. But now, the new creation will be the intersubjectivity of all persons in God and in one another through God. So what does that mean? Again, John 15 and John 17, we'll read them later on. But Jesus says, Father, may they be in me as you are in me and I am in you. They may be one. But they believe that you sent me. And so this intersubjectivity, abide in me and I in you. There's this mutual indwelling of persons. So if you look at the Trinity, does the Father have an enclosed sphere of his own subjectivity that is inaccessible to the Son? What do you think? No, he doesn't. He's completely open and vulnerable and transparent to the Son. So the Son can enter into his Father's experience, but he's always in his Father's experience and experiences it to the full. And the Father experiences the Son, and the Son experiences them both, and both of them the Spirit. So we can say that the Trinity has one consciousness. Each of us has a unique consciousness, right? But the Trinity has one consciousness, which is polarized in three different personal centers. That's a technical term, but that is, the Son has a perfect share in the Father's consciousness, but from the perspective of the Son. From the, just so it's not heretical, the ontological subjectivity of the Son. He's not just a perspective. He's a person. So there's really something to the Son that is not the Father. But at the same time, that something is not a closed-off sphere of subjectivity that the Father doesn't experience and has no access to. That means he's completely open in relationship to the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. The Father knows the Son completely, and the Son knows the Father. Let me read that. It's right before Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Right before that, he says something beautiful. That's my hands. It's Matthew 11. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the childlike. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 11:25-30. So there's something very beautiful happening here. Jesus says, nobody knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so God's subjectivity, God's consciousness, the way that God sees things and experiences things is closed to us. We can only experience it indirectly, like we do through empathy. And of course, it's even more inaccessible because it's God. But Jesus, again, he comes into our humanity living as the beloved Son of the Father. And he says, I want to reveal to you the face of the Father. I want to reveal to you the way the Father sees and experiences things. So that no one knows the Son or the Father, no one knows the Father but the Son. But the Son will reveal to you the knowledge that the Father and the Son have of one another. It's like I described at the end of the last meditation in the images, we're caught up in the relationship between the Father and the Son. We're eavesdropping on their dialogue. Except they want us to be there. And they're speaking about us. And they're speaking to us. Okay, so intersubjectivity in God. So if subjectivity is my own consciousness, the way that I experience the world and no one else does, intersubjectivity is the same thing as what I refer to as the interpenetration of solitudes. I begin to experience what it's like to be you, and you begin to experience what it's like to be me. And yet we remain distinct. I don't become you, and you don't become me, but we indwell one another. We live in one another. Yes. We glimpse it in this life through empathy, but again, that's indirect. St. Paul says that in heaven, we will know even as we are known. That's a very profound statement. Because, what does that just mean? That God knows us completely, therefore we'll know God completely, or we'll know ourselves completely? I think it means that we're going to participate in God's own knowledge of us. and God's own knowledge of himself. That's what the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are. You read the Catechism, you read the Church's teaching. The Church is very strong that these are not just acts that the human heart and will make. They are God's activity, God's knowledge, God's love at work within us. And so when I'm loving another person with Christian love, God is loving that other person in me and through me, literally. And when I'm communing with the mysteries of Christ's life and prayer through faith, Christ is the one, the Spirit is the one praying in me and giving me understanding of the mysteries of the faith. And so in that sense, we glimpse in small ways this mystery of intersubjectivity with God, even in this life. But it's, again, it's behind a veil. Behind the veil of mortality, behind the veil of this life. But in heaven, we will know even as we are known. We will love even as we are loved. The intersubjectivity of all persons in God is the first step, right? I mean, we are immersed in God and know God in himself as God knows us, because he opens his life to us completely and takes us into it. And we lost hospitality of it.
You said that the intersubjectivity of
all persons in God. Yeah. We share in God's own knowledge and God's own love. Second element, so the first one is the intersubjectivity of all persons in God. The second element is the intersubjectivity. No, I said it wrong, sorry. The intersubjectivity of all persons with God, and then all persons with one another in God. So the first, you could say, is a vertical relationship, is our communion with God, and we share in God's knowledge. But then it transforms the way that we relate to one another. So in heaven, when I see someone, I'm not going to see just the outside of them and have to guess, I wonder what's going on inside of them, and try to read it on their features. Because we're all enveloped in the very heart of God, when I see that person, I know exactly everything. And they know everything about me. Because there's no reason to be hidden from one another any longer. Because we're utterly transparent to God and to one another. Is the beautiful things that St. Anselm says about joy in his, I think it's the Proslodion, he talks about the verse from the Gospels, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's joy, enter into the joy of your Lord. He says, this is interesting, you know, we would say that we have joy inside of us. Even if it's a very strong joy, it's a joy that's bubbling up within us. But God says to us, enter into my joy. He says, how is this possible in this life? He must be speaking about heaven, about the new creation. Where we enter into God's joy as we enter into a house. We enter into God's embrace, which is full of joy. And we all together, each one of us, share in the abundant plenitude of God's joy. But it belongs to me as if it belonged to no one else. It's all mine. But at the same time, it's all yours. It's all yours, and it's all yours, and it's all yours. Because it's not limited. Because we don't have anything private that's closed off from another person, right? Because if there was no private property, then everybody would have everything. If you think about it that way. Of course, it's not practical, but... but that's the point, is in heaven there will be no private property because everything will belong to everyone. Including the deepest depths of our hearts. Sharing with one another. even though we will still be the unique person that we are, that no one else is, in relationship with others from the depths of our own solitude, which is now perfectly in relationship. There's no part of my solitude that is now closed off from another person. It's become a welcoming space for every person. And it's become a gift for every person. Anselm also talks about that the Lord Jesus is like the infinite multiplication of joy. Because, so I share in God's joy, and I'm joyful because I'm joyful. Because I yearn for joy whenever I realize I'm joyful. It intensifies the joy. But then, if I love my neighbor, the other person, I want them to be joyful, right? I want them to be happy. Look, they are happy. Therefore, I'm happy that they're happy. I'm not jealous, because it's my joy too. Because everything that theirs is mine. And then they look at me and they're like, oh, I'm so happy that you're joyful. That joy is mine. And so all of us sharing in intersubjectivity rejoice in the joy of one another. And so it's just an infinite plenitude of joy, because we're all caught up into the joy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So important, because a lot of times I think we've forgotten how to speak about heaven to people. To believers and unbelievers both. You know, and so it's hard to awaken in people a thirst for eternity, a thirst for heaven, if you don't have any way to communicate to them the beauty of it. And so I really believe we need to yearn for heaven. We need to anticipate it as much as we can in this life, to know in some tiny way as we can what it will be like, so that we can speak about it to other people and witness it to other people in our own lives, so that they want it. And then the silly questions of will there be dogs in heaven and things like that disappear, because it's really relevant. Not totally relevant. I mean, I want to be unphilosophical. In philosophy, every question is relevant to some degree. But the essential thing that people need to know is not whether there are dogs in heaven, or what the Bible will be like in the creation, but what is the essence of heaven? It's intimate personal relationship. The thing I yearn for most is to be intimately related to that person, and that person, and that person, within God.
You want to know too, don't you?
And I don't know, maybe this question obviously goes to another direction, but you don't want to go to the but how do you present this? I mean, this is beautiful, but I'm thinking of someone who has people within their relationships, and you tell them that in heaven they will be
I wouldn't speak about vulnerability, because vulnerability carries a connotation of being, vulnerability means woundedability. And so, in heaven there will be no vulnerability, which is a plus where we'd be wounded. It's rather complete openness and transparency in which it's up to you. And so what I would do is speak with a person about the origin of their pain. What caused that relationship to wound you in such a way? Well, I wasn't understood. I wasn't accepted. I wasn't listened to. Well, in heaven, you'll be understood. You'll be accepted. You'll be listened to. And so the love that that person thirsts for, but doesn't find in this life because we're broken, will find that love in heaven. Someone to be sheltered and nourished and protected, and therefore they're not afraid to share their vulnerability with this person because they know, oh, I'm going to be sheltered and I'm going to be protected. Just like in a spiritual direction relationship, at first you may have a really hard time sharing yourself with because they haven't gained your trust yet. But after a time, you begin to realize, this person knows me, this person accepts me, this person understands me, and whatever I say is going to be sheltered by them, reverenced by them. And then you begin to yearn to share with them. We all yearn to share those things that we hide inside. And we're just afraid that we're not going to find someone to accept. But once we begin to experience that, then we want to unload the burden and to find acceptance by another person. Take a step back now, because now we were in the stratosphere there for a second, talking about creation, but kind of to sink back down to the concrete of our existence, though that's being facetious, because really that's the most important thing to talk about, because we need light in our darkness, we need hope in the midst of this life. Keep your eyes on heaven, but now we're going to take some steps back and work up to that in the following meditations, and right now I'm going to begin that a little bit. There's a beautiful passage in Mark's Gospel that symbolically portrays the way that Christ begins to inaugurate this restoration of our solitude, opening relationship, blossoming in intimacy. And of course, that's how I ended last time, as I talked about, because of sin, our solitude is no longer vulnerable and naked, but closed in on itself and defensive, because we don't trust that the Father's really a Father, but a Master. So therefore, I need to be independent and autonomous in order to be free, to be protected. I need to create it from within myself what doesn't come from without. But what that leads to is isolation and loneliness and darkness and fear and anxiety. And so Christ pursues us into our isolation. I talked about how he enters into the burden of our loneliness in Gethsemane and takes it on himself. And yet he does so without ever leaving the bosom of the Father. Remember the two brothers in the parable. One brother rebels, and the other brother serves like a slave, even though they're both beloved sons. They don't know their beloved sons, and so they feel like they need to do something for themselves apart from the Father's gift. I want to squander my property and find happiness. Well, I didn't find happiness because I didn't recognize and accept the Father's gift and appreciate the shelter and the care and the love that I was receiving. And only when I've lost it all do I realize how far I've fallen from it. and how important it was to me. And the other brother, he lives it without appreciating it at all, because he sees himself as a slave and the father as a master, as a taskmaster. I've slaved over you all these years and you never gave me anything. I've given you everything, son. You just don't appreciate it. Open wide your arms, open your heart, and it's yours. And I read the passage from John 8, remember? He says, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son always remains in the house. And if the son, capital S, makes you free, you will truly be free. You will be free indeed. And so we need a son to liberate us from our slavery. Because now we feel like we're slaves before God, the taskmaster, and we're also slaves to the brokenness of our nature, which I want to talk about a lot in the next meditations. But we need to be liberated from this attitude of slaves. We need to be liberated from this attitude of, or from this experience of slavery to the flesh. And the Son has to liberate us. And so the Son comes and takes the burden on himself and cries out in the midst of it, Abba, Father. That means he restores the relationship of dialogue where there was no relationship. Jesus finds his happiness, his joy, his freedom in being utterly dependent on the Father, not in being independent of the Father. Because remember, who is the Son but the Son of the Father? The one who is unceasingly in relationship with the one who loves him. For Adam and Eve, right, they thought, oh, freedom consists in independence. It is not what the Father forces us to do, but what we choose to do apart from the Father. But the Son comes and takes our disobedient nature on himself and lives it in obedience. He lives it in childlike trust in the Father, within the Father's embrace, within the Father's gift. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he, the Father, does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Those are interesting words coming from the Almighty God. The Son can do nothing on his own accord. I think if there's ever anyone who was able to do what he wanted, it would have been God. But the freedom of the Son of God consists in being dependent on the Father, in receiving at every single moment the gift of the Father's love, the gift of his very life and identity from the Father. And so the Son can do nothing apart from the Father. But that's not a slavery, because why? Because the Father's given him everything. And so as long as he remains open to the gift of the Father, he has all things. He can do all things. But if he tries to separate himself from acceptance of the Father's gift, then immediately he loses his power. Because his power consists in his dependency on the Father. This is what he says in John 10, right after the Good Shepherd discourse. I know my own, and my own know me. Talk about mutual knowledge again. And as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here's the key. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus just said he has nothing of his own accord. He can do nothing of his own accord. Right? But now he says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down freely. And then he says, this command I've received from my Father. And so his freedom to lay down his life is nothing but the expression of his childlike dependency on the Father. What does that mean for Gethsemane? There's two attitudes in the face of suffering. Fundamental attitudes. You're being one who wants this, but I can flee or I can muscle my way through it. Or I can, well, so there's two false attitudes, I should have said. I can flee from the suffering, I can muscle my way through it on my own initiative, my own strength, or I can throw myself into the Father's arms as a little child and let him hold me. Which one does Jesus do? He throws himself into the Father's arms and lets the Father hold him throughout the passion. So important because so many people believe, and there's so many stations of the cross and meditations that are written as if the Father is angry with the Son because the Son has taken on our sin, and now the Father is imposing his hard and difficult will on the Son, and the Son has no choice but to submit. Right? This is our own interpretation being read into the Gospels from our own broken understanding of who the Father is, who God is. But that's not what's going on. The Father and the Son chose from all eternity to save us in this way. It's a cooperative effort between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so the Son enters into our darkness and our pain and our brokenness, and he reopens it to the Father. And he surrenders himself to the Father in the midst of it. And so the only reason he can undergo his passion in freedom and joy and peace, because he's at peace throughout the passion, wow. I mean, they're accusing him of all these things, and he's just silent. On the cross, he's silent, and he only speaks words of affirmation and love. And even the, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a prayer reopening our isolation to the Father. We talked about that yesterday, and this morning. And so, we're invited to enter into the childlike surrender of the beloved Son to his Father. So that in our difficulties and our suffering, we don't see, oh man, God is oppressing me in this. God is asking something of me that's very difficult. Yeah, you're walking a difficult path, but God wants to carry you through that. So that you can experience his loving care for you. And grow more intimate with him through the experience. So that your solitude, in which you have relied on yourself until this point, can be reopened to the Father and surrendered to him in vulnerable love. And when you do that, what's the first step? Intimacy. Whenever suffering leads me to the point, or joy, or any experience leads me to the point where I surrender my solitude to the Father more deeply than I had before, I enter into deeper intimacy with him, and therefore into deeper happiness, because that's what I'm made for. And that's the path that Jesus opened for us by walking it first. So I wasn't supposed to speak about Mark 8 this time, I will next time. Because that's what I was going to go to, but I ended up going in another direction. But to conclude, I want to, again, summarize, because we can't stop with the Passion. We need to speak about the resurrection of it. Of course we did when we were speaking about the new creation. That's the fruit of Christ's resurrection, applied in the life and the body and the concrete existence of each one of us and the entire creation. And so, Christ enters into our solitude, which has become loneliness. Our nakedness, which has become enclosed fear of encountering relationship. And he reopens it in the nakedness of self-giving on the cross to encounter once again with the Heavenly Father and with one another. And if we allow ourselves to be drawn into that cruciform gesture, right, the vulnerability of opening ourselves wide to accept the gift and to give ourselves in return, then we realize that this openness and love is nothing but the risen life that Jesus lives after his resurrection. Remember, Benedict says he's the open one. He's the one who is pure relationship. And that's what the risen life is pure relationship. That's what heaven is pure loving relationship and the joy of intimacy. Heart of Jesus open. He's wounded, right? His heart is completely open to welcome us in, to carry us in himself. And we're invited to enter into that heart, just like the beloved disciple at the Last Supper. It's so beautiful to see how he participates insofar as a human being can in the mystery of the Passion. Why does he and Mary stay at the foot of the cross and Peter and the rest of the apostles flee? Because he shares in that mystery of belovedness. Remember, Peter relies on himself. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, even to death. And then they go and get stuff and he runs away. He betrays him, or he denies him. But John, the beloved disciple, leans his head against the breast of Christ and listens to his heartbeat. And through the heartbeat of Christ, he hears the heartbeat of the loving Father. And so John knows himself to be loved and cradled in the arms of love. And therefore he's free, in dependency on the Father, to follow Jesus through the path of the cross to the resurrection. And so wherever we may be in that journey, the essential thing for us is to place ourselves close to the heart of Jesus and to listen to his heartbeat of love. And we hear in that heartbeat again and again, I love you. I love you. I love you. And that reveals to us the truth of our own identity. It reveals to us the security, the intimacy, the joy that we thirst for. And opens us in trust before one another so that we know one another fully and deeply within the love of the God who embraces us all within himself.